I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to, once again, to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. If you're looking in the Bible there at your seat, it's page 799. There are just three verses that I'll be reading from the text today. It's chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. May God add His blessing to His Word, that it might open our hearts and our minds, that we might grow by His grace and by His power. Amen. Well, I'm sorry she's not here this morning, but not that long ago, we had a young lady, Elizabeth Scroggs, come before this congregation right up here and publicly profess her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she committed herself to the best of her ability to live as becomes a follower of Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? What is the normal Christian life in light of the cross? What will Elizabeth face in the years to come as a follower of Jesus Christ? Elizabeth grew up in the church. She's been raised in a Christian home with her father even being one of the elders. And there can be a real danger there if we're not careful. Because you see, when we're familiar with the church, we can miss the wonder of what God is doing in and through His church. When we're familiar with the Bible, we can think we've fully seen the riches of our Lord's grace. When we're familiar with the truth about Jesus, our view of who He is can be sometimes too small. Familiarity can breed even contempt. Our passage today is in a somewhat familiar Hebrew form of poetry. Think of the Psalms. But note there's meter and flow and form to it. And it sort of stands alone in this section of Zechariah. Even though it's a familiar form of poetry, the passage itself is not that well known outside of it being quoted in the New Testament, at least until we started going through the book of Zechariah. So here is the main idea. We sometimes have unrealistic expectations of how we think the Christian life should be. So here the Holy Spirit helps us adjust our expectations, so we can be ready for both the trials and blessings as followers of Jesus Christ. We sometimes have unrealistic expectations of how we think the Christian life should be. So here the Holy Spirit helps us adjust our expectations so we can be ready for both the trials and the blessings as followers of Jesus Christ. We have 3 points today. First, the shepherd is struck. We see that in the first part of verse 7. The shepherd is struck. Second, his sheep are refined. His sheep are refined. And we see that in the latter part of verse 7 through the first part of verse 9. And third, his covenant is confirmed. His covenant is confirmed, and we see that in the latter part of verse 9. So let's get started with the shepherd is struck. Look with me at the beginning of verse 7 again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. When Lynn and I went to Belarus to do the marriage conference, we took one day to go to their National War Museum in Minsk. Belarus has been a battleground for centuries, with warring nations waging their battles on Belarusian soil. From medieval times up through World War I and into World War II, and after that even fighting within the Soviet Empire. There were really fierce battles. And what struck me when we went through that museum was that you cannot come away from a war museum without being reminded that warfare is a bloody and a violent and frequently fatal activity. Something that we as a nation have not felt since the Civil War. We have not known this type of thing happening. So it is difficult for us as American citizens to really understand what that means. But here our text speaks of such violence. And here God, the Father, strikes His own chosen shepherd. He comes against the ruler. He comes against the protector and provider of His own people. We might have expected divine judgment upon, remember, the three false shepherds of chapter 11, verse 8, or the foolish shepherds of chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. But this is the Lord's shepherd, the one who acts for God. The idea here is of intimate association, not necessarily of possession. The words next to me, literally in Hebrew, mean my blood associate, my close family relation. Now, how can these words make any sense? Why would God bring a sword against a person very close to Him? And the sword here is both a metaphor of judgment and of physical harm. We saw this before in chapter 11, verse 17, where the Lord says, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye." But here, in 13:7, it's not only the arm or the eye of the shepherd that the Lord is referring to, but the shepherd's very life. Strike the shepherd conveys the idea of a single deadly blow, such as would happen in the midst of a battle. It's the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who strikes this fatal blow against His own shepherd. This is the same sword strike that we heard about in chapter 12, when God says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Put this all together, and what is the Lord saying through his prophet here? Somehow, God himself will be violently killed. He will be pierced. Lifeblood will flow unto death. The life of his chosen shepherd will be physically and violently taken in an act of God's judgment. The shepherd is a man who is in a close family relationship with God. Now, remember what I said in the beginning about our familiarity? Finally, I'll get that out. With the church, with the Bible, with our understanding of who Jesus is. I said it could be dangerous because we take it too lightly. So with that said, imagine for a moment that you have never read the New Testament. You have never heard anything about Jesus being the Messiah or the Christ. Imagine. Try to imagine that. Put the familiar aside. You're hearing or reading these words of prophecy for the first time. God himself will be killed. The life of his chosen shepherd will be physically and violently taken in an act of God's own judgment. And this shepherd is this man in this relationship with the Father. It doesn't seem to make any sense. How can a person be both God and man? How can the shepherd be both God and also be in a close family relationship with God? Why would God violently take this life, which is simultaneously the life of a close relation? Well, this is the greatest of all mysteries. The revelation explained in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Son of God who is the perfect, closest, purest, loving, familial relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slain because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. These words from of old, this prophecy from Zechariah, foretells God the Father striking His own Son in our place. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the sword of God's wrath pierced Jesus through, struck Him down for you. When you publicly profess your faith, you're effectively saying, that should have been me. I deserved the sword of God's judgment. I'm the one who should be violently struck down. Until we started this sermon series, I would venture to guess that many of us were unfamiliar with Zechariah. Here in this often passed over part of the Old Testament, we find the gospel. The core message of the whole Bible contained in this verse. Don't let your familiarity of church, of the Bible, of the gospel, take away from the impact of this truth. The shed blood of Messiah Jesus, who died so that others may live and have freedom forever, is prophesied in our text. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Maybe you're someone this morning who doesn't know who Jesus is. It could be that you're not familiar with the truth about Him. Or maybe you're too familiar with it and it hasn't really struck you. But look with fresh eyes here and you can see Jesus. He is God's only Son, the Good Shepherd, beloved by His Father, struck down, pierced through, crucified in the place of people like you and me who deserve the judgment which came upon Him. Now, if you truly believe this with all of your heart, you are one of His sheep. And we know this because the shepherd said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That comes from John 10. The shepherd is struck. Now, as precious as these glimpses of the cross are, the great burden of this passage isn't just to point to the meaning of the cross so much as it is to help us understand, in light of the cross, in the wake of striking of the shepherd, what does it mean to be a sheep in His fold? What is the normal Christian life in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? This brings us to the second point in the text. His sheep are refined. Now, presidents and prime ministers and members of Congress tend to live and travel in security bubbles formed by bodyguards and armor-plated cars and motorcades and prearranged locations with heavy surveillance and restricted access. But why? Because if the head of state is assassinated, the country is destabilized and the people may panic in the resulting turmoil and chaos. This scenario is pictured here in our text. Look again at, let's just start at the beginning of 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Kill the shepherd And the sheep no longer have guidance. They don't have the care. They don't have the protection. They're no longer gathered together for their safety, and they can no longer follow their leader as a flock. Jesus predicted that His disciples would desert Him when He was betrayed and arrested. He said on the Mount of Olives, "You will all fall away because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We know that although Peter protested at these words, he denied knowing Jesus three times that same night. The rest of the frightened disciples all took off. They scattered. The shepherd was struck and his followers were dispersed. And yet we're told here, despite the opposition of a hostile world, God will preserve a remnant. There will remain a third who shall be left alive. The people of God, however small their number, will always remain a remnant in the world, bearing witness and testimony to the grace of God in the gospel. So as we adjust our expectations of what the Christian life looks like this side of the cross and the empty tomb, this is a great lesson Zechariah would teach us. And that is to expect persecution. Expect opposition. Expect the world to push back on all who seek to be faithful to their master. Now, I didn't mention it during the pastoral prayer because I knew I was going to talk about it here at this point in the sermon. But the first weekend, the first Sunday in November, the Christian organization, the Voice of the Martyrs, designates this Sunday to be an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And this year they made a video about Pakistan. And I would encourage you to go to their website, Voice of the Martyrs, and to watch it. You can either download it or you can watch it there on the site. And I would encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters who live daily under brutal opposition there. The second century church father Tertullian once famously wrote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." He meant that when Christians willingly sacrifice their lives, this many times leads to the conversion of others. The call to profess Christ and to live out that profession is a call to suffer. It's a call to be willing to die. It's a call to give a costly witness of life in Jesus to a dying world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." You see, God's people suffer along with Jesus, their shepherd. Not that we would gain our salvation, but as part of the pathway of following our King. And so this prophecy describes a fire which awaits the shepherd's sheep. But here's the good news. It's not a fire of judgment. It's not a fire of destruction, but a purifying fire. The image of a refining fire was a familiar one in the ancient world because valuable metals like silver and gold were heated beyond melting point so that impurities could be separated out, having floated to the surface to be scraped away and removed. As Christ, the Good Shepherd, proves the faith of His followers, He uses trials, trouble, and tribulation to do so. Difficulty in life brings heat to bear. And what we really believe about our Lord and Savior sort of rises up. This is a book that I got several years ago, so I'm not even sure it's in print now. It's called My Luggage Is Not Heavy. It's reflections on life and laying it down. It's put together, it's actually blog posts from missionaries. And on this particular one, it's from Uganda, Western Uganda, and they titled it On Joy and Teeth Gritting. And it's a young woman who is writing this, and she says, the teen Bible study leading fell to me. And as always, as the leader and preparer, I'm sure I got more out of the first chapter of James than I would have just listening. It cut me to the crux of my life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, not because life is one thing, fun thing after another, but because suffering exercises our faith, builds our trust, refines and purifies us to be like Jesus. She then talked about how they, as a team, were plucked down, where suffering abounded there in Western Uganda. Mostly it's of others who suffer more than we do, so we look on with vague guilt and mixed pity. As soon as one child improves and is discharged from the school and the hospital, another one fills the bed or the spot on the floor, scabby and desperate. But she says, in all this, the message I hear is faint but true. Hold on. The lifeline image of a hovering helicopter is vivid. Because joy is not found in removing ourselves from all pain, nor do we hold on by gritting our teeth and stoically marching on. No, we hold on to Jesus' hand, the one who walked the valley of the shadow of death and now tenderly leads us through it too, to the table of bountiful goodness. More and more I see that the springs are in the desert. The table is in the midst of enemies. The joy is in the context of suffering. Just like we can't reach the Sabbath rest without the 6 days of work, we can't fully grasp joy and peace unless we're in the context of the brokenness of the world. The Apostle Peter writes to Christ's suffering sheep, describing them as those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. And he describes different places in the ancient world, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He then wrote to encourage them in the trials that they faced, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord lovingly uses suffering to assist in spiritual cleansing. The continuing removal of impurities, of ungodly characteristics, of selfish ambitions, of sinful appetites, of a love for the world. Jesus promises that as long as you remain alive on this earth, you will be refined. You will suffer. You will become more like the one who suffered so much more for you. So, are you ready for the heat? Perhaps Elizabeth is, if she were here, would be wondering, you know, if professing my faith really was such a smart idea once I hear all this. But if she were here, I would assure her and encourage her it was the right thing for you to do. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. His sheep are refined." The promise of refining heat is followed in this passage by the best news. His covenant is confirmed. The shepherd is struck down. He dies. He comes back to life. He's with the early disciples for 40 days, and then he leaves again, being lifted up bodily from the earth until a cloud takes him out of their sight. Jesus has left his followers scattered over the globe, some being martyred for their faith, others suffering specifically because they belong to him. With an outlook like this, why would anybody in their right mind want to follow Jesus? Because the shepherd remains with his sheep, whom he loves. His close relationship with those who follow him isn't broken as his people are refined, but instead the relationship is strengthened. We know that God promised to be God to his special chosen covenant people long ago when he spoke to Abraham. The words at the end of our text speak of this covenant. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Notice there's a two-way communication here. between God and His people. The professing Christian calls on the name of the Lord together with the church. Note the plural, they. So God responds to the church as a whole. They aren't my people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is with you. Through Him, God Himself is available to you for immediate access 24/7. Zechariah prophesies this blessing and benefit of Christ, which is yours. Here is open dialogue. Here is conversation, relationship with God Himself, promised to you both as individuals and to us as a church. As we worship the Lord, as we praise and pray together, we confirm that the Lord is our God. So, don't let your familiarity with these truths dull you or let you become complacent. This is our public profession of faith as a church. We proclaim Christ, the Good Shepherd, struck by the wrath of God against our sin. We proclaim that we consider it all joy when we meet trial of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith and the refining fire of suffering develops perseverance. We proclaim that in Christ we call on the name of the Lord and He answers us. In Christ our God says, they are my people, and we see and we say the Lord is our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are our God, and You have declared us to be Your people through Your covenant, and we have been grafted into Your people. Lord, we praise You. We thank You that You did strike down the Good Shepherd on the cross of Calvary so that we might have life with You, that we might be adopted into Your family, engrafted into Your family. And we know that we don't know what we're going to face in this life. We don't know what Elizabeth and others will face as the years go by. But we know that You refine us in fire. We know that in the heat, You take away the impurities, our love for the world. And so, Lord, do that to us. We ask it haltingly so, as John Newton did in that song. But, Lord, help us to turn our face to You in the midst of it. May all glory and honor and praise be Yours. And we ask it in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.